We're looking this evening at the Trinity. Understandings and misunderstandings of the Trinity are reflections of church health throughout the ages. And we thought it's really important at some stage in the early part of the year to get together and get grips with what the Trinity is and is all about and how our understanding of God has developed through knowing him as a Trinity. And Keith Barnard, who has been with the partnership movement for many, many years, and is a gifted Bible teacher, preacher, with us this evening, and he's agreed to take on one of the most rewarding, but one of the most difficult topics to pass on to us, and I'm sure he's had a great time getting back into this again. So let's pray as we get started. Father, we do thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through the pages of your word and in the inner rooms of our hearts as we meditate upon you. That you are a Trinity, you are one, and yet you are three. And Lord, we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts this evening and help us to understand in a new and a fresh way this great mystery that goes beyond human words' ability to express. And we pray for Keith this evening, Lord, and we ask that you would speak through him, fill him with your spirit, enable him to display to us the glories of the Father through the person of Jesus, and help us, Lord, all as one, to come to a growing unity of understanding about who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thanks, Keith.
Well, if you'd spotted anybody asking me over these last couple of weeks, how's it going with the Trinity, you'd have seen the grimace on my face. Because, of course, one of the problems that we have as we come to a subject like this is how on earth do you define or describe God? If you can do that, then you're probably God yourself because you're greater than him. So I came to this subject feeling gracious. This is an impossible idea. If I want to tell you about the Pacific Ocean and define or describe the Pacific Ocean, where would I begin? I might tell you that it's surrounded by Americas and Asia and Australasia, but what would I have told you? Almost nothing. Doesn't actually tell you very much about it at all. The statistics, how deep, how wide, how far from north to south. And yet in the Pacific Ocean there are depths that we don't even know anything about. The Mariana Trench, no person has ever gone down there. It's so deep. They've had unmanned ships and they can't see anything anyway. So you've no idea. So defining, describing even something like this on the earth is very, very difficult for us as human beings. How on earth are we going to describe or define God who made us? So that's the question we come to this evening. All we can do then, if we're going to try to understand God, is to listen to him. Isaiah tells us we're like a clay pot. We can't tell the potter what it's like, what he's like, what he can do. It's just impossible. I kind of thought about, you know, a sheep sitting in a field. I mean, we live in Axminster, so, you know, think of a river cottage meal on a desert island somewhere, and here's the sheep eating grass in its field trying to imagine. And that's us, isn't it, when we're trying to imagine what God is like. All we can possibly do, if we want to understand God, is to have a revelation from him. We can only listen to what he tells us about himself and then realize that we are in fact quite limited. We're barely scratching the surface as people because we are just human beings. Even the words we use are not always helpful. You might have noticed this morning that the title of this evening's talk had become a double word, is Trinity and Triunity. The trouble with words is they change. And where Trinity was used in the old days to describe something which was three in one, now it's often more often used to describe three. So we talk about a trinity of things as three. So if we describe God as a trinity, we've got to be very careful. He's actually a triunity, if you want to invent a new word, which is what someone had to do a while ago to do that. So even words cause us problems. And our minds are very limited. And therefore, what we have to do is obviously come to the scriptures, and that's what we're going to try and do this evening. And what I want to do this evening is to try to take you a little bit on the journey of what God's people have gone through over the ages. So this is a developing story. This is a story which, you know, I'm not coming to you as a theologian. I have these wonderful books on my shelves where you open it up, Strong's or, I forgot the other name, the other one, Grudem and so on. Theologies, systematic theologies, which tell you all these wonderful words, and I read them and I go to the end of them and think, I still don't understand what he's talking about. Because I can't think in the same way. I don't think in that academic way about things. So it helps me, and I hope it's going to help you this evening, to start at Genesis and literally go through the Bible bit by bit and to try to see what God reveals of himself as you go through. So that's what we're going to try and do. So let's begin in Genesis 1, verse 1. That's nice, a good place to begin, isn't it? In the beginning, God created. Doesn't actually tell you anything about God at all as a person, but it tells you what he did. So we know from what the Bible tells us that there is a creator God, and he is a God who cares, a God who gives the earth care and sets man over it to care for it. So he's a creator God who cares for his creation. And then if you look on in chapter 2 and verse 4, there's another revelation about him. It says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The Lord there, of course, is Yahweh, the name of God. So God has a name, and that's quite important as we go along further. And so as you move into Genesis, you find, if we look at Genesis 17 verse 1, that God appeared to Abraham when he was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me. So this God is a personal God. He can reveal himself to people. This isn't just some strange force. This isn't some being beyond our grasp or understanding. He talks to people. Now there's something we didn't know about God before. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 11 to 15, the story of the burning bush, God reveals himself to Moses a little there. And you remember how he said, don't come any closer. And Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. Oh, who's going to be with him? The God of your fathers has sent me to you. What is his name? God said to Moses, I am who I am. So, one God for Israel, and the people wanted to know more about this God who'd called them and who'd taken them. So you're beginning to see how God revealed himself bit by bit to the people there. In Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, the famous verse, the Shema, which was taught to the Israelites, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. So this isn't only a creator God who's made you, a one who talks to you. He wants relationship with you. Love the Lord your God. Here is a God who is a personal God. And then in Deuteronomy 6 verse 13, something a little of his character. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. I am a jealous God. Oh. We have to stop there for a moment, don't we? What is it about God here that is revealed? It's something about his oneness. This is one God we've been talking about. Now, as you can imagine, living in the Old Testament times like that, they were surrounded by people who had their own gods, some of them more than one. And so what they developed was the relationship, first of all, to God as Israel. And this was called henotheism, if you want the technical word. Hen in Greek means one, and it means the only God for us. the best among many, better than all those Egyptian ones, better than all those Canaanite ones. He's our God. That's henotheism. That's not monotheism. Monotheism means that only one God exists at all, and all the others are actually just trumped up beings of some sort or imaginary beings of some sort. If you speak today about the major religions of the world, you'll know that Judaism and Islam and Christianity are known as the monotheistic religions. And that is because they believe that there is only one God. The other gods, the other religions, Hinduism in particular, believes in a whole pantheon of gods. So we're here dealing with a situation where in those days the people of Israel had to learn that God was not just one among many, and that when they crossed over into Moab or so on, or when they talked to their Canaanite neighbours, because of course they were living in the land next to the Canaanites and so on, they shouldn't be tempted to follow those other gods, which were very tempting. Some of them were fertility gods, you know, your crops will get better if you follow these gods and this kind of thing. So they had to understand that it just wasn't God, their God, personal, their tribal God, as it were. That they were dealing with the one and only God, the creator of all things. So God is one. What does that mean? There's a church in Forefront, in Chard, called Forefront. Okay? There's only one church in Chard called Forefront, isn't there? Where is Forefront Church this evening? In lots of places. So how can it be one church if it's in lots of places? You see, oneness is not always simple. Oneness is more than just monolithic oneness. Well, the usual help here, of course, is, I think we've... The classic illustration is the illustration of water. We classically think of water as a liquid. It's made up of two hydrogen atoms and one oxygen atom. But water can exist as steam. Water can exist as ice. But it's all water. It's all the same substance. So oneness is not as straightforward as it sounds. And it's very interesting to have discussions with, usually with Jehovah's Witnesses on your doorstep, but with other groups as well, who will say to you, but God is only one. Yes, okay. But can we define God according to our minds by what we consider to be one? Or are we going to tell God you can't be what you are simply because we can't understand it? We've got to let God tell us about his unity, his oneness. And there are good reasons in Scripture to actually understand oneness as more than that simple unity of one and nothing else, as it were, that monolithic oneness. There is, for example, in the beginning, God, hold on a minute, in Genesis 1:1, it only says God in our Bibles, but the Hebrew word is plural, Elohim. Elohim in Hebrew is often used with a singular verb. So God's is. It doesn't make any sense grammatically, but that's what they did. And it's called a plural of fullness. They used such plurals to actually tell you something more about the being that they're describing. So Elohim is God's. In a sense, it's used in a very few contexts, other contexts, to describe pagan gods as well. But it's a plural word. And of course, therefore, when you get to Genesis 1 and 26, it's not surprising that you find it there saying, let us make man in our image. It's a plural verb. So if God is a monolithic one God, how can he say, let us make man? Is he including his angels or whoever? They didn't actually make man. He did. And that's the God that we're dealing with. He's revealing himself to be more than you might think. And of course, similarly, in Genesis 1 and verse 2, you've got the Spirit of God coming into the picture. The Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Now, the Hebrew is ambiguous there. It could simply mean a mighty wind, because the word spirit, ruach, is the word for wind. The adjective of God is used in Hebrew for mighty or powerful. So some interpreters will therefore say, this of course just refers to a mighty wind over the... But unfortunately for them, spirit goes on being described in the Old Testament in all sorts of strange ways. For example, if you look at Genesis 6 and verse 2 about the flood, you will find a verse which says, "The Lord said, 'My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal.'" How can a wind contend with humans? There's more to the spirit than just a wind. We have to begin to let God open our minds up to new possibilities. And that's what they had to do as they looked at the Old Testament afterwards, especially later on. In Genesis 16, of course, you have the story, one of those stories, of the angel of the Lord. That particular one is the one with Hagar. And the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. Who was this angel of the Lord? He said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going?" And then he goes on to say, further down in verse 13, "She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. 'You are the God who sees me.' For she said, 'I have now seen the one who sees me.'" She saw in this being that came to her far more than just a holy messenger of some sort. And then, of course, the same comes in chapter 18, just a couple of chapters later, where the three visitors come to Abraham. And who is this angel or messenger? Who is this angel of the Lord? And as you go on, you find in chapter 22, he tells Abraham, "I swear by myself." No angel would swear by themselves. So we're dealing with something quite difficult. The idea that God, who proclaims himself to be the one God, can make himself known, make himself effective in his world in different ways. God cannot be contained within human logic. That's the problem constantly. Now, I can't stop to... There's a huge amount more in the Old Testament, but we're going to have to move on, obviously, fairly quickly. Otherwise, we won't get through the subject this evening. And so we have to move on to the Psalms and Prophets. And we find there the picture of the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ in Greek. And those words are used in various ways in the Old Testament. And we have to have a look at some of those references to get an idea of an earthly being promised, somebody who's going to come to the people of God to do something for them, and yet he is more than just a human being. Psalm 2, of course, and verses 11 and 12. "Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to destruction." Well, you could, of course, describe the king, King David, or whoever wrote that psalm, as the Son of God. But it goes on in various other psalms to talk about this person as someone who really is much greater than any human being could be. Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Who is he talking about? Of course, the New Testament tells you clearly he's talking about Jesus. But think about yourself as an Old Testament believer in God. What do you make of references like that? Who is this person who's going to come? Or even more, when we get to Isaiah and the Christmas readings, you know, Emmanuel, God with us. His name shall be called Everlasting Father. How can anybody be described like that? Even this promised Saviour, Messiah, anointed one who's coming. And in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, the idea of the branch, David's son, who is described as the Lord, our righteous Saviour. So it's almost as if there's a kind of tantalising feeling here that something's coming, somebody's coming, there's going to be someone coming, and it's going to be a lot more than you expect. Who's he going to be? And the answer is, he's going to be the Son of God. And of course, we get these whole, the other passages which make it really clear that this is going to be a very special person indeed. And you can go back and look at these references, Isaiah 11, David's descendant, flooded with the Spirit of the Lord, all those passages in Isaiah about the servant, very strange passages about his character, and of course about his sacrifice in Isaiah 53. Who is this person who's going to come? And then perhaps the climax of it all, Daniel 7:14, the Son of Man. Not the same as the Ancient of Days in that passage. Two people are mentioned. But his kingdom is everlasting. So there's all these tantalising references which stretch out your idea about the oneness of God and take it beyond what you might think of as a simple monolithic simpleness. So we're moving on. I know that I ought to stop there and just say, is there any questions about the Old Testament before we go on to the New Testament? But anything you want to comment on that's come up so far? There'll be plenty of time at the end as well.
When it says Lord, I'm just wondering if you can clarify when it means Yahweh, in terms of your references and things.
Ah, well, I couldn't. I haven't. You'll have to look them up, I'm afraid. But the classic thing is that in most versions, if it's in capital letters, yeah, it's Yahweh. Yeah. If it's not, it's Adonai or something similar. But yeah, that's I haven't always distinguished on here, I'm afraid. Okay. So we move on to the New Testament. And this is where we as Christians begin to try to understand something more about this idea of the triunity of God, because this is where it all begins really to take off. You see, if you're an Old Testament believer, these things that you read in the Old Testament had to be carefully explained. And even today, passages like Isaiah 53 tax the minds of Jewish rabbis and so on, because obviously, you know, who is it talking about? They would try to tell you that it was talking about Israel as a suffering servant of God. But then, of course, it becomes a different person, and then it becomes... And so it's very complicated indeed. But you have to find some way. The only alternative for an Old Testament believer is that there's more than one God, and that was unthinkable. Completely unthinkable. Because that was what the pagans had. Especially after the exile, where Jewish religion was so purified in that awful Holocaust in Babylon, you know, the sense of the nation being destroyed and the Pharisees arising after that, giving this purity and keeping this narrowness in the Jewish religion as a result of all that they'd gone before, feeling they'd been punished for all the idolatry that they'd had. So at the time that Jesus came, there was this tremendous sense of we have to be the people who worship the one God. They spent centuries opposing pagan emperors and Greek influence. When one of the people, one of the emperors, the minor emperors of the Greek Empire, came and sacrificed on the altar in Jerusalem, there were riots and civil war, and you know, because that was so awful in their eyes. So imagine coming into that culture, coming into that context, that the baptism of Jesus, you hear a voice saying, "This is my son." What would you make of it? Here is a man being put under water in front of you. "This is my beloved son." Yet obviously, something about him. Or if we look at Luke 10, say Luke 10, 21, 22. Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Just imagine yourself as a Jewish disciple hearing words like that. Jesus not only said things like that and things were said about him, but he did things which were the prerogative of God. He forgave sins. And they commented, didn't they? "Only God can forgive sins." Yet Jesus said, "I forgive you." He rebuked the wind and the waves. The Creator God was the one who had made this world, but Jesus could stand up and tell wind and waves to be still. And Matthew 9, verse 4, I love this. "He knew their thoughts." Oh, I'd hate you to have been there, wouldn't you? Can you imagine? You know, he knows what I'm thinking. It must have been so discomforting. That was the person that they had to deal with. So what happens to your vision of God, your understanding of God, your knowledge of what you'd been taught from your childhood? You know, you had recited, don't forget, the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength." The Lord is one. And here I am being confronted by Jesus, who is identifying himself as, in whatever way, divine. What can I make of that? You might begin to understand their confusion. And I think being with Jesus sometimes must have been terrifying. It must be so comforting sometimes as well, but at times just seeing what he did and hearing what he said must have been quite terrifying. And those passages that we read in Genesis about the angel of the Lord and the Son of God in the prophets, no wonder people began to quote them and say, "This is coming to life. This is here amongst us." Do you know, in Bulgaria, if you do that, you're saying yes. And if you do that, you're saying no. Can you imagine what it's like to go and live in Bulgaria when they do the opposite to what you do, and every time you want to say yes, you have to go, you know? There are things in our human nature that we find it so hard to change. Some of you know the story. I don't know if I've told you the story. I think I have, some of you at least, about the violin. We had a while ago a violin which we'd been asked to send to Paraguay. Now, this was before we went out to Paraguay, Jill and I. We went out afterwards. This violin was for a girl in Paraguay. And how on earth do you get a violin to Paraguay? Have you ever tried? You've never tried it. Obviously, nobody ever has tried it. But I know that because I found it was very difficult. And I got in touch with companies and so on. But eventually, somebody in Paraguay said to me, "We've got the international conference coming up in Strasbourg. There is a businessman from Paraguay, only one person from Paraguay, coming to that conference." And I'd been to Paraguay on a previous occasion, and I'd met this chap, so I knew what he looked like and everything, so it was fine. So I took the violin all the way from Cambridge to Strasbourg on the train, in a car, fortunately. I didn't have to fly. and met him and agreed with him that he would take the violin back to Paraguay with him. So I arranged, because I had it kept in my lodgings, that I would meet him at 12 o'clock on the last day of the conference to hand over this violin so that he could take it away. And I turned up at 12 o'clock and he didn't come. And I just didn't know. I was livid, first of all, of course. You know, he told me he was coming. You know, your word should be your bond. If you're saying you're going to do this, you can imagine all this thinking going through my head. That's typical Western thinking. But that dear man had actually, in saying to me that he would take the violin to Paraguay, had told me in his own way that he didn't think he could do it. I hadn't listened at the time, but he said, oh, well, I've got to go via Dublin, I've got to go via Lisbon, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do that. And as far as he was concerned, turning up to say no to me about the violin would be to lose face. And in those cultures, losing face is the worst thing that you can do. So he just didn't come. Now, it took me ages until we started doing orientation for going out to Paraguay the second time and learning about cultures where this happened, to understand what had happened. Because it was so against what's ingrained in me as a Westerner and as a Christian in the West, if I say I do something, then I have to do it. So this whole picture came alive to me when I thought about these disciples and what it meant. And it's not surprising, therefore, that the Jewish leaders tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. John 5:18. That was the reaction that Jesus got from his own people. Now, the 12 were Jews, of course, and they were being forced to think the unthinkable by being with him. And I want to emphasize this evening that this teaching on the Trinity, we'll call it that, is not some academic thought made up in some ivory tower by some philosopher. It was wrung out of the early disciples like water out of a cloth, because they couldn't do anything else. They would have done anything but if they could. And I think we have to realize the wonder of being with Jesus and hearing him and experiencing him and the effect that it had on them. So to sum up so far, there isn't in the Bible anywhere a definition of or description of God that would explain him as three in one. And if you've got 1 John chapter whatever it is in your authorized version, you should really carefully scrub it out, because it wasn't there in the first place. All right, it was made up by a Latin text, and Erasmus had to include it in his Greek New Testament, even though the originals were in Latin, because they were there in the Vulgate. So it was one of those things that only later did they realize that what had happened. That's the only text ever which talks about God being three in one. And it's not there. And nowhere else in the Bible is there. But as we look at the experience of these early disciples, and as we look at how they describe what happened to them and what they understood about him, then you begin to see we can't manifest ourselves as three people at once. We can't play three parts in a play at the same time. We can't sing three different songs at once. I can't, what about you? We can't do financial accounts and tell a story at the same time. We're just not wired in that way. But nothing about us should limit what we know about God and about God the Triunity. So, Jesus really turned them upside down. But there was more to it, wasn't there? And I'm not going to spend very much time about this, but think about all that Jesus taught them as well about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. John 14:15-18, he talks about another person coming alongside them, another comforter. And the word paraclete, which is translated comforter or advocate in this version, if you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. That word, advocate, parakletos, means someone called alongside. Para means alongside, kletos means called. And what they had, and this was used in all sorts of contexts, were people like, I suppose like a solicitor today, or someone who would be alongside you to give you aid in a particular situation. That's what a parakletos was. And so Jesus said, when I go, I'm going to leave you another one like me, another person alongside them. And in 1 John, of course, Jesus himself is described as a parakletos, as someone who's alongside us. So there we are, a new person. Now the word for spirit in the Old Testament, ruach, and the word in Greek, pneuma, those words also mean wind or breath. And probably until now, they could have interpreted those verses in the Old Testament as referring to some kind of power. And some of the sects today will still tell you that that's what he is. I think it's the Jehovah's Witnesses who talk him as a, like an electric force, this kind of thing. But you see, Jesus doesn't let you do that. He talks about this person coming alongside us and convicting people of being in us. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you, he says. He lives with you and will be in you. So this is a person who's coming into our lives. A person who convinces people, it says in John 16 and verse 7 onwards. You can't convince people if you're just a force, electric force or something. He is someone who comes along. And of course, in the Greek, the masculine pronoun, even though the word pneuma is neuter, masculine pronoun, he, is used, or ekenos, is used. And we have to take into account that he's talking about a person, not just a force. And then, of course, Jesus, as it were, sums it all up. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he said as he sent the disciples out. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Not God, I. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the earth. So it wasn't only being with Jesus. It wasn't only what he taught them about the Holy Spirit and about God. It was also the fact that he said it and did it. Jesus said things about himself which came true. They didn't only hear these things, they experienced them. When Jesus died, he rose again. We've just been rejoicing in that over these last weeks. When he said, I will send the Spirit on Pentecost, the Spirit came. So they actually experienced this. And so when Jesus said, go out into the world in the one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, they began to get a much deeper picture of God than they'd had before. And so finally, I'm going to turn to the experiences and teachings of the apostles. One name, one God, three persons, and yet it fitted with what they'd found out, they'd known, and they'd experienced. And so on the day of Pentecost, Peter, of course, quotes that psalm that we saw before. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And he concludes in verse 36, let Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Lord and Messiah. Who is the Lord? It's the Lord God. Who is the Lord? It is Jesus. And when, of course, on the road to Damascus, as he recounts later on, of course, to Felix in Acts 26. When he meets the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him. He said, "I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord replied, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me.'" I have appeared to you to appoint you. Who else could do that but God? God is sending Paul, and Paul recognizes this. I am sending you. Who is going to overcome Satan? I am sending you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. Only God can say those things. And this is Jesus speaking to him. So this is after. Paul hadn't been there. He hadn't walked with Jesus on the roads of Palestine. In fact, he'd persecuted the disciples. But he is totally convinced, bowled over, you might say, by this vision of Jesus, who is making it clear who he is. So we come to the final stages of the journey and the New Testament writings. And I'm just going to quickly go through some of these verses for you to give you a picture. I said there's no definition of the Trinity in the New Testament. But there are certainly many verses where the three persons of God come into the same context all the time. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 6 about 4 to 6 about the different kinds of gifts. The same Spirit distributes them, different kinds of service, the same Lord, different kinds of working, the same God. So Spirit, Son, Father. 2 Corinthians 13, 14, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Then there are more subtle ones. Galatians 4, 6. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. I love that. It's really kind of going around in circles. It's just really showing you the triune God in your life. And then in Ephesians 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, who is over all and through all and in all. So one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. And Revelation 1 and verse 4, the seven churches of Asia, this is God, John writes, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the sevenfold Spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Linking them all together. Now it's quite striking to me that in all this material, all these references in the New Testament, no one feels any great need to defend this picture of God. They don't start arguing and say, oh look, don't you see God is three? They just say, this is God. This is what we know. This is who we know. This is the person who has revealed himself to us. They're taken up with the wonder of knowing God in their lives, experiencing Jesus as their Saviour, understanding the wonder of the Spirit who gives them gifts and graces. They just don't see a need to defend their experience against all their Jewish formulae and background and dogmatism that would have been there, even in the folks they'd left behind, as it were. And that's why, for me, I wanted to open this up as a truth which is supremely one which is in our experience of God. It's not only a doctrine to be written down and just dryly understood. It's a reality to be experienced. Of course, it was written down. It was written down, if you really want to know, by Athenagoras and Tertullian and Origen in the third century. And I think Athenagoras was actually just late second, and then these two were in the third century. So you're talking about 150 years afterwards when people began to want to write things down and understand it. And then, of course, later on, we had the Council of Nicaea which clarified it all. And you can go into all the Greek, if you want to, that they argued about homoousios and homoousios and all that. But I just didn't want to go into all that this evening, because I thought you can look all that up if you want to, and how they cut all things up into little bits. And there was a man called Arius who couldn't understand this and couldn't accept what they were saying. And if you look at Jehovah's Witness doctrine today, they are almost pure Arians. They just follow him straight down the line, more or less, because he couldn't get it even then, so long ago. And I think it's sad that, as it were, the enthusiasm of the first century Christians, the wonder of this, which is jumping out at you from the pages, gets lost into this kind of rather dusty theological debate later on. And Augustine, on the other hand, a little bit later, really takes this up with great enthusiasm and really wants to begin to live it out. And he is the kind of person who makes theology live, if you really want to read his Latin and, you know, go for it. I mean, he's a good bloke. But where does that leave us today? I think the danger for us as Christians today is that we have three gods. So easily do we stray into treating God the Father as the one who's up there, who created everything and who answered my prayers there. Jesus is the one who's friendly and who walks beside me and is very nice to me. And the Holy Spirit is the one who encourages me and excites me and keeps me going. And we tend to try and, well, because we're human, because we can't think, you know, we can't do two things at once. At least men can't, women can, I know, but I mean, you know, you know, it's that sense of, I can't do this all, so I tend to simplify it by doing one at a time. But we've got to hold together the fact that when we are seeking the Lord Jesus, when we are asking the Spirit for help, we're talking to the God of the universe. We've got to understand that when we are talking to the Creator and being wondered, you know, standing on a mountain, looking down at a view, thinking, gosh, who made all this? That actually, it's not just a Creator, but a Father, one who made it through the Lord Jesus Christ for us and makes us able to understand it by His Spirit. So there is a real importance that we hold together. Beware in your praying of referring to the Holy Spirit as it. I've heard Christians do that on numbers of occasions, of thinking of the Spirit as a kind of entity rather than a person. Beware of limiting your prayers entirely to the Father. There was a huge debate in Victorian times about whether you were allowed to pray to Jesus. The New Testament includes prayers to Jesus, like, come, Lord Jesus, and I don't have any problem with it. There are all sorts of things that you can, knots you can tie yourselves into. But the important things to get hold of are that we are the children of the one God who has shown himself to us as three persons in one Godhead. And that is something we can't understand, but it is something we can experience and enjoy. It gives us a mind-stretching picture of God. It doesn't leave us comfortable. It takes us out of where we are and stretches us to go further, and that's really good for us. Helps us to relate to God as Father, as Saviour, and as Encourager. And it helps us understand mission, because it's the God who created this world who is redeeming this world through Jesus and saving it by sending his Spirit amongst us. And we want to be part of that mission. It's God's mission, not ours, that we're engaged in. And that's only by understanding him that we can do it. That's where I think I stop. You are not allowed to ask me any complicated questions. But anything simple, any comments that come, I'd love to hear. If I've missed anything out, please forgive me, because there may be something you really feel passionate about. But it's a huge subject. It's absolutely vast. And I had to pick and choose very carefully what I brought to you. Any comments, any thoughts?
I like the way just now you said God shows us himself to us as three persons. Is that a deliberate? It's kind of almost one step back from saying he is three people.
Yeah, I don't. It wasn't. It's. I suppose it's because I've been emphasising all even the experiential, the experimental. It's what we experience. Yes. But no, he is, as well as he shows himself. Yeah, yeah.
And so on from that. Are we scared of saying, in modern English, plural of person is people. Are we scared of saying God is three people? Are we fudging it by saying God is three persons?
I think that's careful language, because if you say three people, it begins to sound like three separate people.
Three separate gods.
Yeah, three separate beings of some sort, because we think of people as individuals so easily. You don't ever think of people as...
No, yeah.
Yeah. So I think that's careful theological language, and I think it's wise to stick to it, probably. That's the same with the word Godhead. I mean, no, it doesn't exist in any other form, I don't think, but Godhood, Godhead is the expression people use for the one Godness.
Just a passing thought. I like the last sentence you've got on the PowerPoint there, because it helps to explain, to explain why God did not reveal himself in full in earlier ages. It's not until the age of redemption and salvation that the Trinity makes so much sense. It would have been, the clues are all there, they're hidden in the Old Testament in many ways, but not in the way that the Jews could ever embrace as God is a Trinity. But now we're living in the age of redemption and salvation, God's triune nature makes more sense.
Yeah, very much so. Very much so. I mean, Exodus 19 is very clear that the people ran through Abraham as well, but very clear that the people of God are meant to be for the whole world. But they couldn't ever grasp it. They couldn't get there. God, you know.
I think it's quite true that this is such an important doctrine, because I think it's led to so many heresies and false teaching. And in fact, it's one of the reasons why Muslims misunderstand Christians.
Mm.
Because, not just because of the concept of Trinity, but what they understand by the concept of Trinity. So if you look in the Quran, they designate the Trinity as Father, Mother, Mary, and Jesus. So they have misunderstood totally. And it's fairly certain that Muhammad actually got this concept from some Christians who had this false understanding of the Godhead. And maybe why in the Catholic Church and so on, there are those who still honour and value Mary and will pray to her, or almost with the idea of... A divinity of Mary.
Mm, very much so. Yeah.
But the other interesting thing you mentioned earlier on about the problem we have with language. So in recent years, there's been all this debate as whether it's Father God or Mother God, and whether it's he or she, and all this kind of thing. But to some extent, this is the limits of our language.
Mm-hmm.
And if you look at other languages in Asia, like Malay or Chinese, they don't actually distinguish he and she.
No.
They just have one pronoun, which rather diffuses the whole problem.
Mm-hmm.
And clearly, when we talk about God, we have to use the language that relates to our daily life. So in our daily life, people are male or female, and this is how we divide. And so when we come to talk about God as a person, we're forced
to use words. Yeah.
And obviously in the culture and society that Jesus was brought up in, if he's describing God in a close personal relationship in a patriarchal society, he had to use father. There's no way he could have talked about mother God.
That's right. And the Old Testament, of course, describes God as a mother in certain places. But no one would ever have dreamed of kind of pushing that designation onto God in some other way. So Harold Rowden at London Bible College used to teach us that the male always embraces the female. That is, in the New Testament, particularly when you meet a masculine plural noun, it always included the women. So if you get Adelphoi, it means brothers and sisters, naturally, to anybody. And it's true in Spanish and in Italian and various other languages too. But there is a certain element of this even in the fatherhood of God. We can't, by our use of language, limit God to masculinity. He is a father, and we use he because that's all we can do. But if we then start saying that he can't be what, beyond what a male is in our own experience, then we're really beginning to get heretical. It's once again this question of limiting God.
I understand that with the word Yah, the name Yahweh, there was a point where perhaps the children of Israel didn't like using the name out loud or writing it. How does that relate to us as Christians today? And because we obviously tend not to use it, write it much. And the versions of the Bible have replaced it with Lord with capitals. Does that, I mean, are we making a mistake, or? And this seems particularly relevant when you're talking about Jehovah's Witnesses in a way, because they like to call God Jehovah, but we seem to have a problem with it. I'm not sure. I don't know why.
Yeah, they go too far. They use it in the New Testament as well, which is a little odd. But I'm just trying to think. Certainly some Spanish Bibles use Jehovah, where the French use the eternal one, l'éternel, and we use the Lord.
King James uses Jehovah throughout the Old Testament,
doesn't
it?
No, not everywhere, only in a few places. Yeah. Normally it's the Lord.
Yeah.
Yeah. But he uses Jehovah in... Jehovah, of course, is in itself a poor form because it uses the wrong vowels.
Yeah.
Well, not the wrong vowels, the other vowels.
It's based on the Greek text rather than on...
Yeah, no, it's used because they used Adonai wherever they saw the what's called the tetragrammaton, the YHWH. Wherever they saw that, they would say Adonai, which means the Lord. And so it became, if they had to say it, they would use the vowels of Adonai with the four consonants of Yahweh, and it became Yehovah. And that's where we get Jehovah from. But, I mean, you know, is it really, does it matter in the end when it comes down to it, in a sense? There is a confusion between, as you said earlier, between the Lord with capital letters and the Lord with small letters. And maybe that's just English, which is the problem there.
I think throughout my childhood as a Christian growing up, I realised that when Lord with the funny capitals, because it was a large L and small capital the rest, that it was talking about the name. I was a bit surprised when Jehovah's Witnesses came up to me and pointed that I didn't know how to handle it. You know.
In the New Testament, of course, they're interchangeable. Kurios is used for both, which is why we tend to use.
I think it's important that we see all this in terms of relationship. God is relating to us, wanting a relationship with us, and he will relate to us all individually in different ways, at different times, in different situations. And I think that's what blows my mind, really, that he is able to reveal himself, he is able to deal with me, he's able to whatever, in whatever form, meets my need at that time. He's so big outside of our thinking that he encompasses everything that we can think of in terms of Jesus and his humanity, of the Spirit, of God the Father, of all these things. But it's all different at any different time. And I think that's the important thing, is relationship that's important and how we experience that. And not to get too bogged down into all the how does it all fit together in our human mind, because we can't do that because we're human.
Yes, I'm reading Hebrews at the moment, the commentary of Tom Wright, Hebrews for everyone, and that absolutely brilliant way he brings that out about Jesus, you know, just kind of meets all our needs. He kind of he's the one above everybody else, really lifts Jesus up, and I think that's really important for us.
I was thinking about the whole thing about the name as well, Yahweh, Jehovah. Is kind of encapsulated in Jesus.
Yeah, this is the Jeremiah text. Said Jehovah, they're talking about Jesus, calling him Jehovah,
yeah.
Righteousness.
Yeah.
So in Acts 4, when Peter's preaching the first sort of spirit-led sermon, says there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved but the name of Jesus. So we can enjoy the fact it's there all the way through the Old Testament, but the name of salvation is Jesus.
Yeah. Okay, well, I hope we've just gone up a 7, so we should stop. But if you've got anything else you want to talk about afterwards, please do feel free. Let's just close as we come to an end. Lord our God, Father, Saviour, Comforter, we worship you. We honour you. We stand before you as your subjects, your creations, your servants, but your friends and your children, and the ones who you've allowed to be part of your body here on earth, energized by all that you are. And we just are loving it, Lord. We're thanking you for it. We just are wondering at the privilege that we have to know you. And so we just ask that as we go out into the world around us, we might be your people, that we might show the wonders of the gifts and graces of the Lord as the Spirit leads us, that we might lift Jesus up and show others a Saviour whom they need, and that they may lead them to the one who has made them to be redeemed and to be given new life. Oh, Father, thank you. Lord Jesus, we worship you. Holy Spirit, we honour you now. May you be our God. In Jesus' name, amen.